You're listening to a message brought to you by Christian Life Church Hereford. If you would like to find out more about us, go to www.clch.cc.
Just as I get my bits and pieces up here sorted out, can you finish off these two song lyrics? I've based this on the demographic in front of me, so tell me if I've got this wrong or not. So the first one is, all in all, we're just a... Thank you. All in all, we're just a... and then the next one, I don't know if this is a similar era or just a little bit off, but was, I'm starting with the man in the mirror. Yeah, it is. Oh, there's no one an MJ fan here. Oh, no. We're missing out, guys. Whilst you're working out the next line. Starting with the back in the mirror. It's not even hefty.
I can tell you it has a name in the mirror.
Yeah. I'm starting with the man in the mirror. Going to make him change his ways. Those are the next words. So, yeah, we'll see how those two... I'm hoping they link into what I'm preaching about today. I don't know yet. We'll find out. So, many of you know we're walking through this idea, this theme this year of the invitation. Seek his kingdom first. God has invited each of you, each of us, into his kingdom, and he's done this through the life of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has invited each of us to experience and live in that kingdom every day. He does this by his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit invites us to seek God deeper, to know him more fully, to know ourselves and how glorious God is in our lives. And he does this through God's word and his revelation. This is the invitation to the kingdom of God. Today, we're going to be opening up in Matthew chapter 16. So if you've got your Bibles, your YouTube, it's probably on there too. You version app things, that'd be great. So it's going to be Matthew 16. Verse 12 is where we're going to be kicking off today. It's already on there.
Matthew 12.
No, that's fine. Matthew 16, that'll do. Different than mine, but hey, interesting. So, can I get a volunteer to read this out? Because you're going to get bored of my voice very soon. If you can read it off there or get your own. You're going to go from 13. We're going to go right down to 28. Matthew 16. So, guys, one at a time. Don't rush. Yes, thank you.
It's 28.
Yes, please. The end of the chapter.
Peter declares that Jesus is the Messiah. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, and you do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good would it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? What can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. Truly I tell you, some of you standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom."
Amen. Thank you, Tina. So as we read these words, we understand, God, that all scripture is useful for teaching, rebuking, exhorting, encouraging. And we just say, make these words come alive to us today. Make these words become seeds in our life that sprout up into fruit and just produces change and transformation in our lives, that we may greater reflect your glory, Jesus. Amen. So many of you might have or would have heard, many of you would have heard these kind of three separate stories, and you might not have realized that they come literally one after another in the Bible. Now, if any of you kind of follow a church calendar, I don't, but next week is Palm Sunday. Week after that is Easter and all that kind of, yeah, Easter stuff. This week, I don't think it's anything special, but in the Bible, this section comes at about the same kind of time before Jesus enters into Jerusalem as a king on a donkey. So we'll see in a couple of chapters that Jesus is going to end up coming in as a king. But before he's Palm Sunday'd, he has this interaction with his disciples. Now, I'm going to do a very quick look at these verses, this story, and then I'm going to look at what this means for us, what this story is saying as a whole, not just as three individual parts, but what this means for you. For many of us who have been around church for a long time, for many of us who have an understanding of who Jesus is, but what he's calling you and us into. Okay? So, first bit. Now, when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, that's one place called Caesarea Philippi, got one city with two names. Those two names are names of, anyone know what? Caesar is Roman Caesar. And Philippi, the King Philip, who named the town Philippi. He named the town after Caesar, the local emperor, the national emperor, and himself, the local emperor, the local king. So Jesus is in a town named after the king and the emperor. That's a nice little backdrop. Just imagine if you were kind of going down a street called Coronation Street or King Street. That's the kind of background we're looking at here. And he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? The location here is giving us a big backdrop as to what Jesus is trying to get at. Who do you say the Son of Man is, considering we're in a place named after an emperor and a king? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And this question is the most important question that any single person can answer at any point in their lives. Who do you say that I, Jesus, am? Who do you say that I am? Many of you here have already made that decision about who Jesus is for you. Many of you, all of you, I'm hoping, know people who have yet to make that decision about who Jesus is for them. Because your answer to that question will dictate not only the direction of your travel for the next few years, but it will dictate the trajectory of your eternity. That's what we believe here, is that your answer to that question of who do you say that I am matters. And it matters a lot. We believe in a truth. We do believe in a heaven and a hell. We believe that who Jesus is who he says he is. This Bible, this church, our lives should be witnesses to who Jesus is in our life. So the question for you is, if you've answered the question of who do you say that I am, does your life show it? So Jesus is in a place named after kings and emperors, and he's saying, who do you say that I am? And Peter replies, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus might have at this point been thinking, finally, they've taken and they've got the hint. They've seen the miracles. They've been walking with me for about 2.5, 3 years or so. And now they finally get it whilst I'm standing next to a sign saying King. Maybe a little bit slow, but they got there. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon bar Jonah. Now, I don't know if any of you guys have family trees, but Peter, anyone know who Peter's dad was? Wasn't Jonah. Yeah, there we go. This is an interesting one. So Peter has just called Jesus the Christ. The Christ. Why? Because God has moved in this world. He has moved in this world to the nation of Israel. He has created a story of freedom, of liberty, of justice, of being chosen to bring about a change in God's creation through a relationship with God. Jesus isn't standing as one person out of nowhere. Jesus is standing on the shoulders of an entire nation that has a history of the hand of work, the hand of God at work in their lives. You do not stand as an individual in relationship to God. You stand on the end of a long line of God working miracles in relationship through people in this world. So when Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of God, he's not just saying you're an important person, but he's saying you are the promised one that God has been speaking about, the prophets have been speaking about ever since God first moved his hand in this world. Jesus comes at the forefront of history. Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ, the holy Savior and anointed one, the one who can save us. And at this point, Peter's thinking us as Jews. Jesus, who can save us from this mess that we are in. You, Jesus, are going to be the king who's going to overthrow Caesar. You're going to overthrow Philip. You, Jesus, are going to be the king over this place. And then it says, and then Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon bar Jonah. So that confession of Peter's was important. Important so that Jesus says, blessed are you for that confession. Well done. The penny's dropped. Good job. And he says, Simon bar Jonah. Now, bar isn't something in Israel that you go to for a drink. Bar means son of. So son of Jonah. So when you have a bar mitzvah, it's because you've come of age. Kind of it's that change from son to adult. So when Jesus says Simon bar Jonah, he's saying Simon, son of Jonah. Now, who was Jonah? He got eaten by a whale. Yes. So we all know the story of Jonah, don't we, guys? Yeah. And Jonah was what was he? He was a prophet. He was a prophet that wanted to do things one way, but the story that we know him for is that he wanted to go one way, went the other, and God had to literally drag him, kicking and screaming, in the belly of a whale. How long? 3 days. And then what happened? He got vomited up. Let's hold that in our mind. Jonah, 3 days in a whale, vomited up to see the salvation of a city. We'll see in a second. And then Jesus carries on, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I mean, he's standing right outside a city called King and Emperor. Who am I? Clearly not very clever. And I tell you, Peter, on this rock, and we all know these verses. We've seen these verses before, right? You've heard multiple preachers on these verses. Yeah? I'm going to tell you, you are Peter. Now, What does Peter kind of mean? What does it stand for? Rock. Peter, Petra, Petros. It stands for rock. Something hard, something solid. Now, Simon, Jesus is now saying, you are called Peter. On this rock, I will build, what does he say? I will build my church. What is that rock? Sorry, this is meant to be like, this was meant to be a whole lot of questions. But what is this rock? This is beautiful. So, when Jesus is saying, on this rock I will build my church, you might have heard a preach that goes along this line. This confession is what I will build my church on. The confession that Jesus, you are Christ, you are King, you are going to come and sort this mess out in this place, in my life, and whatever kind of degree that you see that application, you would have heard that God will build his church on the confession of that faith of Jesus as Christ. Yes? Yeah? That's great if you read English. Fortunately, Jesus wasn't speaking in English. He was speaking Aramaic. Aramaic. When Jesus says this, Paul's laughing at the back. It's another language. When Jesus says this is very clearly not the confession, but the confessor. The confessor is Peter. Now, this is where church history suddenly divides right down the middle. Because the Catholic Church said, right, Jesus says on this rock, so Peter, we're going to make you a bishop. Then you're going to have your own bishops. And from that line, the only way that people can come into church and come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior in his kingdom is through Peter. This is why in Catholic Church and many other churches, the Orthodox Church, pretty much the Eastern block of Christianity, their whole view of faith and religion and spirituality is it has to come through a person. You want to come to Jesus, the mediator isn't just you. You have to have someone there as a priest, as a bishop, someone who has had a line of succession from Peter. Now, that was the case for hundreds of years until, of course, some guys in Germany had a little fight, a little protest, and said, wait a minute, we've read this Bible. We've read this Bible, and as far as we can tell, we don't need anyone else to stop us coming between us and Jesus. There is no other mediator between me and my God, between me and my King. We do not need a trained bishop, a trained priest, a trained vicar to instigate, they called it big words, instigate the sacraments for us to have relationship with Jesus. We call foul. And this birthed a whole new set of church called Protestantism because it started out of a protest. Now, that then led to a whole other host of problems called the Free Church, which that's another preach. But Jesus is saying that on this rock, on the confessor, not just a confession, because here's the thing. Although the revelation of Jesus as Christ and King doesn't come through flesh and blood, the building of God's kingdom does. Because for a kingdom, you need a people, someone in power, and a place. God's kingdom isn't just in your head. God's kingdom isn't just in your heart. God's kingdom has blood and flesh and physicality that we can touch, that we can see. God would not have made a creation otherwise, right? It makes little sense for God to say, let there be light in a creation, and then say, okay, my kingdom's only going to be in your head. My kingdom's only going to be in your heart. My kingdom's only going to be a set of morals or ethics or power that somehow outside of your own understanding and touch and feel. That makes little sense for God, whose main way of working in the world is by working with his creation. So I'm just seeing a few heads catching up. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail. God wants to work in your life, in the physicality of your life, with your flesh, with your bones. He also wants to work with your desires, with your hearts, with your minds. God wants his kingdom to work through you as a person. Not just on the confession of your faith, but on you as a confessor of the faith. Yes? Do we see that difference? Just by saying that Jesus Christ is Lord is not going to be enough to see the kingdom come. Yeah? We saw a few weeks ago how the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and violent men take it by force. We're meant to see this kingdom expand, to grow. That happens because confessors take that faith and enact it in the world. And if you think, Jason, that I don't quite see how that works out, because faith, of course, is, you know, that's what salvation is, right? And then when you say, well, Genesis 1 tells us otherwise. God's first commandment to Adam and Eve was go forth and multiply. Steward the world. Expand this garden. Expand this place of faith that you have. Jesus is building his church through confessors of faith. He is building it through you. Words are great. Works are great. But together they build the kingdom through his church. So when someone say, is it just by works? Is it just by words? The answer is yes. It's both. We proclaim everything about who Jesus is and what he's done. And we work as hard as we can to see that change in this world. We've been doing some training recently as a CLC leadership. And one of the guys who's leading it says, it's a bit controversial. Organize as if prayer changes nothing. Pray as if organizing changes nothing. Yeah? Do you see that?
Yeah.
So Paul's going to correct me now. Go on. That sounds better. Yeah, let's go with that. Let's go with that one. So I'll say it again. So pray as if you haven't organized, and organize as if you haven't prayed. Yeah? So it's the same relationship. Yeah. Same relationship with us and church. Work as if we haven't prayed. But we pray and proclaim as if what we do doesn't work. We need both. We need works, we need words. We need power, we need proclamation. This is not just a church of one side or the other. This is a church that believes both in the power of God and the proclamation of his name. So, I will build my church. Who builds his church? Jesus. Isn't that a breath of fresh air? Yeah. Oh, my days. So glad he builds his church. That's a lot of pressure otherwise. And he says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's going to fall down. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Do you want to just jump up a couple? If you keep going forward, and again, and again, and again, and again. I've actually put some like titles and things together. Beautiful, thank you. Aha, here we go. So, confessors, not just confession. And then Jesus says, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. So Peter has been given what? He's been given keys. And what do keys do? Keys open doors. Oh, this is good, guys. So keys open doors. So if someone gives you a key, what do you think the intention is? To open the door and go through it. Has Jesus done all of that for Peter? Has he? Why would Jesus give you a key if the door's already open for you to go through? He doesn't. He gives you a key because there's something that you have to unlock. Sorry, Dad. You have a key so you can open doors. Now, so many people in the church feel, I'm going to get into this in a bit more detail, So many people in church think that either that because they aren't a particular person, that they don't have the keys to the kingdom of heaven. That is not true. And that is a lie of the enemy to stop you walking into the power and the authority that Jesus wants you to walk in. Jesus says, on this rock I will build my church, this rock being confessors of the faith, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. You have the keys because of the faith that you proclaim and the work that you're doing because of that faith. So because of that, you have keys that open doors that enable you and allow you into places that those who do not have that faith cannot do. You have authority, you have power, you have influence. Because of nothing that you have done and everything that Jesus has called you to and gifted you with. To say otherwise is to call Jesus a liar. Those are Paul's words later on in the New Testament. To say otherwise is to call Jesus a liar. So a question for you is, are you walking into that authority? Are you walking into that power? Are you walking in that influence? Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So Peter has just said that Jesus, you are the Christ, you are the King, you are the Emperor over this place. You're going to come and sort this mess out. You're going to save us, Jesus. Liberty, justice for all. And then Jesus says, shh, don't tell anyone. Peter's view of the kingdom would have been the same view of Caesarea Philippi, kings and emperors, power, authority, and influence in the world, over the world, through force. Because, of course, they're in a space where it doesn't say King David. Doesn't say King Solomon, doesn't say Yahweh, doesn't say Yeshua, doesn't say Moses, doesn't say Abraham. The city is not called Abraham and Moses. It's called Caesar and Philip. So Peter's like, well, where's our power? Where's our kingdom, God? Jesus says, I will build my church. I will see, build this kingdom. So what do you think Peter's thinking? Yes, finally, the Jews are going to have their space. We're going to have our power. We're going to have the influence. We're going to have the authority. Let's go, Jesus. Let's get our swords out and let's fight this thing. Don't forget, Jesus had a group of 12 people, one of which was a zealot. Now, I told you before, in my younger years, I used to go around carrying two bricks in my bag as part of the Anarchist Federation. Because at one point, the Herefordshire AFED, that's what we called it, the Hereford AFED, Anarchist Federation, was bigger than the entirety of the Irish AFED. And we used to go around with two bricks in our bag just in case a riot or a protest broke out. Bear in mind, I grew up in a very protected, sheltered house in the middle of Herefordshire. And the biggest thing that happened was I think the Iraq war started and we kind of stood outside the magistrate's court for a little while. And that was as big as we got. So I can imagine, like, because the zealot, anyone know what the zealot's name was, the disciple? Simon. So you've got Simon the Rock, and you've got Simon the Zealot, and Jesus is talking about building a kingdom. These guys, I mean, if I was them, I'd be ready. I'd be like, you know, let's take this. So then they're pumped up. They're ready to go. They've got this picture, this storyline of what's going to happen, and then Jesus says, shh, don't tell anyone. Maybe it's not for now. Maybe it's for later. We'll find out. So that in itself is normally a preach. But the next bit, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and then he says, from this time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Now, two things. Jesus worked with a whole bunch of different people. He worked with a crowd of people. the thousands that followed him everywhere he went, his fan club. He worked with the community, kind of a few hundred people, men, women supported him, worked with him throughout the kind of area of Galilee and Jerusalem and stuff. And he also worked with the core. Most of this talk is done through the core, which is his 12 disciples, Jesus and his 12. He did have a further core, which is actually in the next chapter, but this chapter has been going from the crowd, the thousands of people, through the community. We're now working our way to the core. To his disciples, Jesus began telling them that he must suffer. So he's told them, I'm going to be king. He's now telling his disciples, I'm going to suffer. So what do you think Peter, both Simons, what do you think their perspective and feeling is right now? That's a pretty bad plan, Jesus. This is not going to work out well. How are we going to get Abraham and Moses on these city plaques if you're going to suffer and die? So at the end of that verse, it says, so Jesus has said, must go to Jerusalem, going to suffer many things, elders and chief priests, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Wait a minute, Simon bar who? Simon bar Jonah. Simon, son of Jonah, Jesus, 3 days raised. Wait a minute. Something there. There's something there, guys. We'll see in a second. So Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. So Peter, despite having just been the first disciple to step out and say, Jesus, you are the Christ, you are the King, you are the coming Emperor, you are the Messiah, the Son of God, you are the answer to what all of history has been crying for. Peter then has the gumption to say, right, got that one right. Let's go again. Jesus, there is no way you are going to suffer. There is no way you are going to die. You will not do that. I almost get this picture, this impression. Dad, do you want to come up here? So my mum did this last week, so I've been partly inspired. So Peter is saying to Jesus, you can't do this. You're going to be the king. You're going to be the emperor. You're not going to suffer. That's Peter to Jesus. Now watch. Verse 23. But he turned and said to Peter. Now, who's turning? Jesus. Now, if I'm Peter speaking to Jesus, who's Jesus looking at? Peter. So if Jesus is now going to turn, who's he not looking at? Say that. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Go on. Get behind me, Satan. Don't look at me. You're looking that way. You are a hindrance to me. For you are, yeah, go on. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. So, the scene is this. Peter has been having a go at Jesus for not doing what Peter thinks should happen. So Jesus turns around, and who do you think Jesus is now looking at? Who is Jesus looking at? The where? Everybody else. Okay, go grab a seat now. Thank you.
Hello.
So there's a distinct sense here that Peter has taken Jesus away from the core group, and he's saying, Jesus, what are you doing? You cannot do this. We're going to see this new empire come. We're going to be overthrowing the Romans. We're going to be Viva Las Vegas. That's a different thing. And then Jesus turns around, looks back at his disciples and said, get away from me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your things on the mind of God, but on the things of man. Despite Peter making the right confession, he still hadn't got the right mission. Despite having the right confession, he had the wrong mission. Peter thought because he got the right words, he must have the right works. If this is what's going to happen, Jesus, then we're going to be the ones to do it. And it's going to work out like this. I'm going to move on to the next. Yeah, there you go. Right words, wrong way. You're ahead of me. Well done. So there's an aspect of our lives here, and this is going to get deep very quickly, where many of you have made the right confession about who Jesus is. He has invited you in. He has invited you close. He has embraced you so hard and so tight. You have understood Jesus as your Lord and your Savior. You have even seen some change in your life because of the right words and faith that you have towards Jesus. But there will come a moment in your life when you say to Jesus, this is not right. And what does he say? He turns around, he turns his back to you and says, get behind me, Satan. Was Peter Satan at that moment? No. Did he suddenly become demon-possessed for a few seconds? No. But what Peter had was still the wrong mindset for the mission that Jesus had. Now, all of you in this room, no matter how many years you've been following Jesus, no matter how many times you said the right prayer, you said the right confession, there will be something in your life that does not match up with what Jesus' mission is for you and for this world. And anything that does not match up with that is antithetical to that. There's heaven, there's hell, there's no in between. So Jesus turns his back on Peter, who moments ago was the first disciple to get it right, and then says, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. You are distracting and disrupting my mission with God. You are setting your mind on the things of God, You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. How many times do we mistake our kingdom for Christ's kingdom? That we think because what we're doing and what we want is what Jesus wants. Jesus has no time to allow the worldview of Jewish dominance to distract him. Peter is clearly thinking, but you have so much to do, so much power to demonstrate and display, but Jesus isn't about doing, but he's about being close with God. Jesus isn't allowing other people's definition of kingdom to infiltrate his own thinking. So now, Jesus has turned around, his back is towards Peter, and his next sentence says this, then Jesus told his disciples, don't forget, Peter, Jesus has turned around from Peter and he's speaking to his disciples. And he says, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, if you were Peter in this situation right now, you've pulled Jesus aside. And I don't know how you've done that. You might have had a conversation with the other guys in the disciple group and said, Jesus is off his rocker. He has no idea what's going on. We've got to sort this out. And the disciples are like, Peter, you go do it. You go do it. Oh, okay. Peter goes to have that conversation with Jesus. Jesus is like, no, turns around. So now who's outside of that core group? Peter. Peter is now isolated, alone, separate from this core group who are following Jesus and have been for the past two and a half, coming up to 3 years. And Jesus is speaking to everybody but Peter. If anyone would come after me. Now, we're talking about an invitation here. Now, this is an interesting invitation because when people think about Jesus inviting them in, which way does Jesus face when he's inviting you? He's facing you. Come, follow me. Come into my arms. Come as a child. Come rest, all you who are weary. Which way is Jesus facing here? Wait a minute, Jason. That's not my Jesus. My Jesus looks at me. My Jesus doesn't turn around. My Jesus doesn't leave me alone. My Jesus doesn't leave me isolated. But this is where Jesus says, come after me. There's a time when Jesus says, come to me. There's a time when you've realized who Jesus is. There's a time when you realize that your mission has to change to meet Jesus' mission. And there's a time when Jesus says, come after me. To put this into another context, is Joanna sleeping? Okay, she's playing, don't worry. I was going to use Joanna as an example of this. Now, if you get a child and you start playing with them, if you wanted a child to follow you, how'd you do it? You take them by the hand, but what have you got to do at some point? You've got to turn around, and if you want them to chase you, you've got to start running where? Away from them. Yeah? So I can see your face. It's really interesting. So Jesus has turned around from Peter and saying, if you want to come after me, but wait a minute, that's not my Jesus. Don't forget, Jesus isn't your Jesus. Jesus is God's Jesus. Jesus is Jesus, despite what you think, what you understand, and what you know, and what you've lived. We change for him. He doesn't change for us. Jesus is inviting you not just to know him, not just to be loved by him, not just to be closer to him, but Jesus is saying, come after me, chase me, pursue me, drop everything else that you have, come after me. In the picture of a child, we can see how that works by chasing and pursuing. But then through Jesus, this idea of child and the very next line, which says, for whoever come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. The picture of a child of coming and chasing Jesus is the same idea that we need that says, take up your cross. This is the first allusion that we have to how Jesus is going to die. Because Peter, Simon, Bar, Jonah, son of a prophet who spent 3 days in a whale to see a nation saved, who confessed that Jesus will be Christ the King, has also prophesied that Jesus will spend 3 days in the belly of the earth to be resurrected again to become the King. So what's our place in that? What's our part to play in that? Take up your cross. Take up an instrument of death and torture, of power and authority over you that is offensive, that is wrong, that is unjust, that is not fair. And Jesus says, take it up and follow me. Jesus is using the very same instrument of torture that Peter is thinking, that's not right. Jesus says, blessed is he who is not offended by me. Yet in all of these things, Jesus just seems to be taking apart everything that Peter understands about his mission, about the Israelite nation and the story that he's going towards, and what it means for Jesus to be king and emperor and in power and authority. Jesus is just taking it apart. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. So take up your cross. Die to the things around you. Die to your perspective. Die to your life. Die to the way you think it has to be. This is written that says, if anyone would come after me. Now in the English it says, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It should be having denied himself, having taken up his cross, follow me. There is a moment in your Christian walk, there is a moment in your discipleship under Jesus, where just having Jesus look at you has to change. Jesus wants to take you deeper into him. Jesus is saying, you need, so as he's turned around, as Jesus turned around, he is saying to you, take up your cross, deny yourself. That has to happen first before you follow me. But Peter's thinking, I've already been following you, Jesus, for 2 years. I've given up everything for you, God. Isn't that enough? I've given you my time, given you my talents, I've given you my treasure. What else do you want, Jesus? You aren't even looking at me. I'm lonely. I'm by myself. You aren't doing what I thought you were going to do, Jesus. Surely this whole thing is a hoax. Doubt comes in. Doubt comes into your Christian walk. Doubt comes into your walk with Jesus. Is doubt a bad thing? No. Because it is the very place that you need to be to take the next step to truly follow Jesus. Peter was one of the closest people to Jesus. He was one of those that knew everything and saw everything that Jesus did in those years of ministry. In the next chapter, Jesus takes Peter and two other of his core to see Jesus be God. Peter was as close as you could get to Jesus. And Jesus still turned away from him, left him alone and isolated and said, take up your cross, kill yourself underneath the authority and the offense of those authorities in this world, submit to them, and then follow me. This is a side of Jesus and our discipleship and Christian walk that is so, so hard to manage. And many people decide to ignore it, leave it, put it back under the carpet, put it back under the rug, lock the door. Jesus has given you a key into the kingdom. Sometimes when we look behind the door, we don't like what we see. But if you want to walk in that power and the authority that Jesus has for you, if you want to walk and expand the kingdom that he has got to see in this world, there will be barriers, there will be doubts, there will be loneliness and isolation. There will be things that offend you, there will be things that harm you. Not because they are an attack of the devil, a scheme of the evil one. But because if you want to see Jesus as everything that he is for you, come after me. I want to pray just now, just get a real sense that the Holy Spirit is going to just be revealing a few things. So you might want to close your eyes, put your hands out. Jesus, there might be people in this room here that right now feel like Peter. They feel like they've been following you for years. They've been following you for all of their life. But things don't seem to have changed. If anything, things have got worse. There might be people here who can't see you, Jesus. There might be people here who are offended by things that you said or done, Jesus, in their lives. People here who have doubts about why you would allow such things to happen. But Jesus, we thank you that you know us. You have created us. You know, the hairs on our head, you know, our dreams and desires. God, right now, reveal in our hearts the things that we need to die to, the things that we need to deny, the things in our lives that need to be put to death, that we may follow you wholly and completely. Jesus, I thank you that you accept us facing us head on, but I thank you, Jesus, that you want us to chase you. You want us to pursue you. I pray for those that feel that you have turned your back on them right now. And I pray they have the courage to chase after you, Jesus. I pray for those in this room that feel isolated and alone, that feel left behind, that feel you just don't care, Jesus. God, I pray that this word is a revelation that your spirit just reveals in them how much you have loved and cared for them, but how much you want them to chase after you, Jesus. We say your ways are not our ways. Your ways are higher than ours, Jesus. For anyone, Jesus, who is in that situation where they just feel that they are abandoned and left behind, God, I pray that you give them the strength and the courage to pursue you with all they have. That they push through that trial. They push through the suffering. They push through the loneliness and isolation until they see you again, Jesus. God, just reveal in our hearts right now times in our lives when we felt neglected by you, or where we've denied the opportunity to chase you. God, expand your vision of us, of you in our lives. Yes, you are our comforter. Yes, you love us and care for us. Yes, you've given everything for us, but Jesus, you know exactly where the wrong parts in our heart are at. You know the parts in our lives that Satan has a hold of. You know the parts in our lives where our mind isn't the same as yours. You know the parts in our heart that is so addicted to sin, holding on to sin, that you want to turn away from us, Jesus, and say, get behind me, Satan. God, I thank you that you're still calling us to chase after you with everything we have. Help us to be changed by you, Jesus, to be changed in the chasing. Let us value you above everything else. Let us give up our way of doing things. Let us give up our preferences. Let us give up our desires, give up our hopes and our dreams, so we can run after you without anything holding us back. Amen. Amen. This brings me to halfway through the talk. I'll find another time to share the second half. It's been quite a while already. But I really hope that for many of you, your walk with Jesus is guided by the simple question, is Jesus enough? is Jesus enough? Not your comfort, not your way of doing things, not your expectations, not church, definitely not church. Is Jesus enough? Not your doubts, not your experiences, not your health, not your finances, not your 5-year plan, not your career progression, not your family, not your kids. Is Jesus enough? Amen.